This morning we, talked about a couple things from Matthew 16. What I wanted to present this morning was that Jesus made a couple promises in that chapter. Number one, that He would build His church, Matthew 16:18. And then the last verse of that chapter says that some of you will see this kingdom come before you die, before you pass away. So that tells us that the Lord would establish His church around the year 30 to 33 B.C. or A.D., wherever that was. And, of course, that being the year of His death. And we talked about Acts 2:38, how that came to be in actuality. And people heard the first gospel message, they believed it, they obeyed it, and the Lord added to that church that day 3,000 souls, and He added daily such as those who heard and believed and obeyed the message of the gospel. So one of the questions, the reasons for that is, so why do we see so many diverse religions, denominations, practices, and so forth that we don't find in the Bible, in the New Testament? Well, when before Paul died, he told us a couple things. He told us in Acts, when he talked to the elders there at Ephesus, that there would be a falling away, that people would digress from the truth, from the way that's recorded in the Bible, that we talked just very little about this morning. And it would come from the elders, the leadership of congregations. He also talked about in 1st or 2nd Thessalonians, he talked about the law, the man of lawlessness, the man of iniquity, the man of sin, who would have a impact on false doctrine, and many people will be carried away with it. Well, how did that happen? Well, the New Testament, it began with Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the history of the church, the book of Acts, the letters to the churches, the book of Revelation being the last, ended somewhere in the 90s or 100 A.D., somewhere in that time. John being the last apostle living, the last one to write and hit the gospel message. And at that time, Jesus said, "For I testify unto every man that heareth my words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book." And true followers of Christ take what was written by the apostles, and we follow that as closely and nearly as we can, without adding anything to it or taking anything from it. We try to be conformed to what was written, and therefore our lives being transformed into godliness, rather than transforming the Word to conform to what I particularly want to do or say. And unfortunately, this is what has happened to that which was once delivered by Jesus and His apostles. So how did that happen? Well, we talked, how do I gain knowledge? How do I become expert and a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of the truth? Little by little, day by day, bit by bit, here a little, there a little, and pretty soon I add knowledge to knowledge to knowledge, and pretty soon I have mastered at least a particular part of it. And, you know, it's a lifetime work. It really is. And it doesn't necessarily come. Well, apostasy is the same way. A little bit here, take a little bit here, add a little bit there, bit by bit, day by day, time, year after year after year, and pretty soon, what you have at the end does not resemble in one bit what you had in the beginning. So when we talk about restoring New Testament Christianity, you know how we do that? Every day in the heart of every believer, every one of us, time after time, day after day, conforming to what was written in the beginning. In the beginning, there was one Lord, one body, one faith, one hope, you know, one word of truth. If we look at this chart in the, and what this is, really, this covers about 2,000 years of history. And it doesn't give you a lot of detail. Detail you can dig up on your own. This just puts out a whole bunch of facts in a very smart, small space where you can look at it and, just see how things develop. Let's look in the lower left-hand corner where it says heresies of the Roman Catholic Church. And you'll find under that there's the number 120. That stands for a year. In the year 120 AD, so about 20 years after the book of Revelation was written, came the practice and the belief of holy water. Now, you will not find holy water mentioned in the New Testament. You will not find the tradition of coming in and dipping your fingers in holy water and tapping a symbol on the cross on you, or sprinkling on the people for the Lord's blessing. You will not find that. But here's what Satan does. The old covenant was nailed to the cross, was it not? And there were things in the Old Testament similar to that very thing. Well, outward things are very appealing to people. You know, we like edifices. And the grander the edifice, you know, the more important we feel. That's kind of human nature. And so the things that we can see that are for show, even if they don't come from truth, is something that you can get people to gravitate to rather easily. So in the year 120 AD, about 20 years after the book of Revelation, the belief and practice of holy water was used. The year 140, Lent came into being. You won't hear about Lent in any of the apostles' writings. You won't find it in the gospel. They will talk about fasting, but that's for an individual to choose the time and the place for it. You know, Paul recommended that, you know, before he anoints officers, he fasts and he prays. But that was a private thing. It wasn't bound for you and I at all. Now, are there merits to it? Yes, and the New Testament supports it. But there was not a day of fasting from things, from any kind of food or so forth, dietary or whatever. So that was something they added. This appeals to people. Oh, I can be good if I can sacrifice eating red meat for, I don't know, is it 30, 40 days? I'm not sure. I don't believe in it. I don't practice it, but it's something like that. So that's not in the New Testament, but yet it came into being. Infant baptism, I think practically most religions that I know of, a lot of them, I'll say, believe in infant baptism. The year 150 is when that practice came into being. Fully 120 years after the gospel of salvation was preached by Peter. Now, here's the thing. Does baptism prevail any whit if you do not believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? Absolutely not. So how can a child, how could that baptism, infant baptism, affect a child's belief system? It can't. And apart from that, there's the whole idea of accountability in the part of the sinner. So an infant has nothing. Can an infant repent? Crying out loud, what's it ever done but eat, drink, and sleep? You know? But anyway, this came about. And isn't it comforting to a parent or whatever to, oh, this child is now saved by being baptized or whatever, but not in the New Testament. The year 200, I've gone into a lot of places and the leaders of the church are dressed different, aren't they? Robes and collars and this, that, and the other. You look at the hierarchy, and I'll just mention them, of like the Anglican Church, the Episcopalian Church, the Catholic Church, and sometimes on TV, they dress different. The idea of clergy and a priesthood that's separate from church members. Who are the priests of God? We are a royal priesthood. Every man and woman here is a priest of God. There is no level of priest, that's completely foreign to the New Testament and the Apostles' doctrine. Fully 100 years after the last book of Revelation was written and so forth. So you can go through here, the authority of church councils to govern the churches, to make laws and legislations for individual congregations, individual elderships, and so forth. The idea that they have super authority over all the churches in the world. Well, this is foreign. And, you know, one of the things I hope to cover is church government, the worship of the saints, and the organization of the church and so forth, how it's organized, how it's governed, and so forth. But it's not by a governing board, a world headquarters, a world leader that has control over all the churches. Christ has control over the churches. He is the head of the church. And the foundation of the church is not what men may grow to think or come to believe or practice, but it's what the apostles presented beginning on that day of Pentecost, Christ being the chief cornerstone, the head of the foundation, the apostles and the New Testament prophets. The apostles and New Testament prophets, where did their knowledge and their authority come from? It came through Jesus Christ, who sent the Holy Spirit, that they may be perfect. They may disseminate perfectly the will of Christ to the people, to the church, to the world. And it's written for us. Today, our government, the way we're organized, the way we worship, and the things that we do are governed not by what's popular today or what's in fashion today or what pleases people today. It's what was written by those New Testament prophets like Luke and Mark and James maybe. And the apostles, 13 of them, not all of them wrote books, but what we have to please God today is written in here. Anything we take out of here is not going to be pleasing to God. Anything we bring from out here and put in here is not going to be pleasing to God. And quite simply, this list of things is just a few things that some men thought would be expedient or nice or accepting of people and popular and so forth. So they added them on. Creeds, things that men come up with. You must believe this to be saved. You know, when was that first introduced into the church? Well, pretty quickly after it started, because there were some Jewish Christians, believers, who wanted to bring the old law, some things of the old law, and bind them on New Testament Christians, Gentiles. Circumcision, dietary laws, the days, celebration of the feast days, and bind them on the Jews to practice. Well, it was decided through the apostles and all those New Testament prophets and leaders of the church that that was wrong. You know, and they all, you know what they did bind? The things that always have been displeasing to God, that we eat blood, abstain from eating of blood, which, you know, you can go back to the book of Genesis and find that's been a principle since those days. And from idols and things offered to idols, and from fornication, which always has been detestable. So, and those had nothing to do with being Jewish. Those had things to do with being human. And the law of Christ is for humans. It's not for men or women or children or old or Jew or Greek. It's for all men equally. And we don't follow cunningly devised things. We follow the word of truth as delivered to us through Jesus and his apostles. 431 A.D., the worship of Mary. And if you go on down there to 788, about there in the middle. So the worship of Mary in 431 and 788, the worship of saints, such as St. Joseph, St. Christopher, St. Francis of Assisi. And wow, worship God. Isn't that the New Testament message? You know, when Peter came to Cornelius, what did Cornelius do? He bowed down and started to worship him. And Peter said, you know, stand up. I am a man like you. In the book of Revelation, John the Apostle fell before an angel of the Lord and began to worship him. You know, don't stop. You know, I'm a minister of God. Worship God and Him only. That's the message. He's the only one worthy to worship, but yet, and I can tell you from my study that this was introduced to entice former idolaters, former pagan worshipers, the pagan God, into the Catholic Church. Because, you know, just about every pagan religion has a female goddess that they worship. So all they did was, okay, here's your female goddess. And just about every religion has, you know, a pantheon of gods. So here you are, these minor gods that you can worship. Completely foreign to anything from Genesis to Revelation, but yet part of the doctrine of the Catholic Church. Rosaries, 10:50, counting of beads. And you can read this, and, you know, 1311 was when sprinkling was authorized. Well, if it was acceptable, wouldn't Peter have preached that and practiced it? You know, I read Acts 8, and I think here's a perfect example. Philip meets his eunuch crossing the desert. And he comes alongside him through the guidance of the Holy Spirit and runs along the chariot. The guy's reading from Isaiah. Do you know what you're reading? How can I accept some man? Tell me. So he comes in the chariot and he begins preaching Christ from that point on. Well, after some studying, the eunuch says, hey, here is a body of water. What hinders me to be baptized? Now, if sprinkling were okay, isn't it hard to believe that an official would be crossing the desert without a canteen of water? So he could be sprinkled and obey the gospel? But no. Here's a body of water. And it says the chariot stopped. Philip and the eunuch both went down into the water. He was baptized. He went under the water. He came back out of the water. And he went away rejoicing, having obeyed the gospel of Christ. Well, in 1311, I don't see anything wrong with sprinkling. Do you? No. One bishop says, another cardinal says, here you go. Now it's in. It's okay. Fully 1,200 years after the last apostle dies. And on and on and on. So by the... let's talk another thing. In 533, this would be the official, in my mind, of the papal Catholic system, 533 A.D., a full 500 years after the gospel was printed, preached, and the apostles' doctrine began to be published and began to be practiced at that very moment. In 533, whoever the pope was at that time, I don't remember. And this was a gradual thing as well. But at 533, he said, I am God's voice on earth, and I have the power to legislate doctrine and salvation and on and on and on and on. So that was really the official beginning of the apostasy that we know, the at least in its fullness, full-blown rebellion. And so on and on and on, and you can see how gradually, by the time, our day, it looks nothing like that which was began and God started adding to on the day of Pentecost, about the year 33 A.D. I wanted to talk about instrumental music. That's a big one today. A lot of denominations, a lot of religions, so-called Christian, practice instrumental music. It's interesting that in 666 A.D. was when this started happening. And it just happened here. Somebody decided that would be nice. Wouldn't that be a nice addition to our worship to have, an instrument? I don't know what they had. And some little group over here and over there. Well, in 666, it was brought in under great controversy. So great was the controversy that a pope about 350 years later, I think it was 1081 A.D., banned it from being used in the Catholic churches. Well, and that lasted for a while, but about the time of the Reformation, Restoration, 1300s, 1400s, 1500s, it started creeping back in again, and it was finally accepted by the Pope as a legitimate practice of the Church somewhere in that time. Now, some people say, well, what difference does it make? And I've heard that. What difference does it make? I can sing, and I can make melody in my heart, and I can praise God in my heart and be accompanied by a guitar or a piano or an organ. And, you know, that's probably true. But what did God ask you to do? He asked you to sing. That's a particular kind of music. A particular kind of music. It's singing. It's vocal. Now, why do I think that's a big deal? Well, let's go back to the beginning. What's the big deal of eating fruit? Fruit's fruit, right? What's the big deal? Well, the big deal is God wants to know if you're going to do what He says. He says you can have all these other trees. This one tree you can't have. And of course, we know what all happened for that. Noah told God, did God tell Noah to build the ark out of wood? He told him to build it out of gopher wood. Well, wouldn't one out of mahogany be better? Wouldn't one out of oak be stronger? Would one out of pine be easier to, you know, cut and trim and whatever? But God asked him to build it out of gopher wood. And I really don't know what kind of wood that is. I'm sure Noah did because the boat floated. And on and on and on. What difference does it make what kind of fire I take into the tabernacle of God? Fire's fire, right? Well, it had to be that fire, that continually burning fire that God sanctified and so forth in a special way. And that's the fire you use for the incense and all that, for the sacrifices. It makes a lot of difference. And here's the difference. Could God have had a different plan of salvation? He's God. Of course He could have. But He had to pick something, right? To know if you would do it. That's, to me, that's the only explanation. Will you do it the way I ask you to do it? Is Jesus Lord or not? Did He give the authority to His apostles to set in order the faith and practice of the churches? Yes, He did. Did the Holy Spirit tell them everything that Jesus, bring to their memory everything in a perfect way that Jesus had talked about? And if anything was lacking, He would bring that to their mind as well. Of course. And so God's just wanting, is waiting to see if you will do it His way. And that's how we can have unity. That's how the church can be in a bond of fellowship and agreement. Not because I think just like you, or you think just like me, or any two of us think alike. But we all think that Jesus is Lord. And we follow as closely and nearly we can the pattern that was set before us. And isn't that the way it's always been? When the tabernacle was built, wasn't there certain men through the giving of the Holy Spirit that had the pattern set in their mind, and they had the authority to make it according to that pattern? Of course it was. That's how come the tabernacle could be pleasing to God. Because it was His tabernacle. It was built according to His plan. And so forth. And not only does this chart show how we digress, it also gives how other denominations came into being. The Lutheran Church came into being in 1517. 1500 years after Jesus said, I will build my church, and some of you from this generation will see it come into existence. There's a group that comes knocking on our doors all the time who was founded in the year 1911, I believe, was the year or thereabouts. 1886. There's another group that Joseph Smith started. One of the originators of that faith was a disciple well, I'm not going to say a disciple, well, a disciple of Christ. And he studied with Alexander Campbell in Bethany College, Sidney Rigdon. So that, the Mormon church started sometime after that, fully 1900 years after Christ said, I will build my church, and some of you standing and hearing me speak this day will see it come. So this is all those things. And you know, you talk to people, look at those verses with them and say, how can this be? Where do you find your practice in New Testament scripture? I don't know. I found this very edifying. It's not mine. This came from Brother Robert Brumback. I would recommend you reading his book, The History of the Church Through the Ages. Robert Brumback, very good book. And this is one of the things that the book is about, you know, that thick. It's not hard to read at all, but it is a big book. And this really tells a big picture in a very short space of time.